Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn again with me to Revelation chapter 3. As we continue to make our way through these letters to the seven churches that are here at the beginning of this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Trying to learn what we can hear from Christ Himself, what He says to the church, and allowing that to inform not only what we do, but the way that we think through what we do, think through how we can please Christ, the head of the church. And as we look at the two churches we'll look at today, the church in Sardis and the church in Philadelphia, we see that they reveal something, even as Christ evaluates them, they reveal that looks can be deceiving. We know that, right? We know that looks can be deceiving. I was reminded of this actually just the other night when our family was ordering Red Robin to have for dinner, and I was looking through online the menu trying to decide which burger I wanted to order, and I came across one, I don't know what they call theirs, Impossible Burger, I know some call theirs. The point is, it's not a burger. I don't care. Maybe you like those. They're plant-based. They're not a burger. It's not meat. I don't care how much they try to deceive you. And even the picture looked good. It had me fooled for a second. I almost thought, here's a new option I might think about ordering. But then I saw the name of it and realized that the picture was deceiving me. That it was not actually a burger that I was interested in eating. There is a susceptibility that we have to being deceived by the way things look. And Christ, even as He evaluates and speaks to particularly these two churches, kind of on opposite ends of the spectrum, we understand that looks can be deceiving. And the way that these two churches looked were very different. And in fact, Christ's evaluation of them was actually the opposite of perhaps what these churches appeared to look like. Last week we saw two churches, the church in Pergamum and Thyatira, who kind of shared a similar sort of experience. They both kind of had the same problem. They were at risk of being kind of defeated from within. They looked healthy on the outside, but they had rottenness that was beginning to fester within the church that had the potential to destroy the church. So they kind of shared a common theme, but as I say, the two churches in our passage today that we'll look at, actually are complete opposites. One church Jesus describes as dead, and the other church is pictured as a faithful church, one to be emulated. So we begin by hearing Jesus address first this dead church, the church in Sardis. I want to begin just by understanding a bit of the city of Sardis. I think this helps us even seeing the context that these churches are in, helps us understand some of what Jesus has to say to them. This was a city that was known for its wealth, actually. It was located near a river, and in that river they were able to mine out of it gold. In fact, it became one of the earliest, if not one of the first places where they began to turn gold into coins to be used for money. It was a place that had access to this sort of production of money, this sort of riches that came with having a gold deposit right there in their backyard. The city was also located in more of a mountainous area than some of these other cities. Some of them had been located on the water, as we've seen, others kind of in a more rural setting, inland. This was in a hilly and rocky area, Sardis. In fact, it was kind of multiple cities that were kind of multiple parts of the cities located in different mountainous areas there in that region. And what this provided was for them was a sense of security. Of course, being located up in the mountain, it made it more difficult for enemies to come and defeat them. This is kind of the opposite of what we saw last week in the city of Thyatira, where it was kind of just, it was there almost to attract the armies, to be a speed bump on the way to the other cities. Sardis was the opposite. It was actually quite secure from all enemies. And in fact, as we'll see, as we even look through what Jesus has to say, we'll draw our attention to some examples of in history where they actually had a false sense of security because of their location. In the year AD 17, the city was destroyed by a massive earthquake that hit that area, and the Roman Emperor Tiberius was responsible for really leading the charge to rebuild that city, and as a response to that, the city built a temple in his honor. As many of these cities that we've seen, they began having these temples in honor of the Roman Emperor, kind of as a sign that they viewed him as sort of a godlike figure, but also as a testimony of their allegiance to the empire. To hopefully be that he would think well of them and treat them well. So that's the city is this little church that Jesus writes to in the first six verses of Revelation 3. Let me read those for us, and then we'll see what Jesus has to say to this church. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as has been the custom throughout these letters, Jesus begins by identifying himself as the author of this letter, the one speaking to this church. And in this particular case, he identifies himself in verse 1, "the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." This, of course, is an allusion back to chapter 1, where we see these descriptions associated with Christ as he is introduced there as the author, really, of this entire book of Revelation. And as John sees that vision of Christ, some of these characteristics are things that John sees and identifies himself. What does it mean when he says that he has the seven spirits of God? This is a little confusing, right? Isn't there one Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune Godhead? What does it mean then that he has the seven spirits of God? Well, just simply put, really, of course, in Revelation, numbers mean a lot. They are there to communicate something. And of course, the number seven is significant. If you know the scriptures, you probably know that the number seven speaks of completion or perfection. It speaks to the fullness of the Spirit of God here. There's actually some Old Testament passages that really highlight kind of seven aspects of the Spirit, seven works of the Spirit, sometimes referred to as the sevenfold Spirit of God there. But really, all Jesus is communicating here is that he possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God. And he also says that he has the seven stars. From back in chapter 1, we know in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It's not clear, I think I mentioned this at least one other time, that if these angels that he's writing to are human angels, perhaps a messenger. It's really what the word there is. It's a messenger. If this is a human messenger, perhaps the human pastor of these churches, or if it's a heavenly being, an actual angel who is serving as the messenger. But whatever the case, Jesus says here that he possesses these angels of the church. And I think it's significant for us to recognize that as Jesus is writing to a church that he will identify as dead, as lifeless, he is identifying himself really in terms of what this church needs more than anything. This church needs the work of the Spirit of God in it. It needs the work of a faithful angel, a messenger, a pastor, in order to provide life to the church. The powerful presence of the Holy Spirit and the godly leadership of faithful leaders is what this church needed to avoid the sentence that God places on it as a dead church. But then Jesus continues, as he does in these letters, to evaluate their works. He says there in the second part of verse 1, I know your works. He's done this every time so far as he gets into these letters. He identifies and acknowledges the works that these churches are doing. But what's different here is that he doesn't actually list any of their works. You see that? In the earlier letters, he says, I know your works, and he begins listing them. These are the things that you're doing, the works that you're performing. But here he doesn't actually list any of their works. Instead of listing out for them the works, he identifies the true condition of their church. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I mean, can it for a church, can it possibly get any worse than that? To have Christ himself, the head of the church, make this assessment of you. You have a reputation of being alive. Perhaps this was a church, you know, I mentioned a second ago that it was a small church. Maybe it wasn't so small. Maybe it was actually a church that had a lot of people that were part of it. It had a reputation for being alive, you know, to kind of put it in our vernacular. You know, it had all of the activities going on. It had all of the programs. You know, it had multiple services every weekend. It was a place that the crowds gathered. It was kind of the place to be in Sardis. As much as a place could be the place to be in a culture that really was opposed to the preaching of the gospel. But this was a church that seemed to be having it all going on. It had a reputation for being alive. But Jesus says, though that was their reputation, you're dead. Again, looks were deceiving. The way this church appeared to be was not the actual condition that it was in. Why is it that Jesus skips past naming the works that this church has done? Well, he says at the end of verse 2, if you skip ahead there, he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In this evaluation, we see that their works were not what God had expected, what God had commanded them to do. They were not complete. They were not doing the things that God had commanded them to do. We might call to mind other places in Scripture where Jesus or God gives this same evaluation. Think of in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, when God speaks to Belshazzar, writes with that hand writing on the wall. He says, you've been weighed in the balances, you've been found wanting. This is sort of a similar evaluation that Christ makes here, isn't it? He has evaluated them and he has found that they come up short. Their works are not complete. It's almost like in school when you know the teacher sends home the report card with the I. There's no letter grade, there's just an I. It's incomplete. I can't evaluate you yet. You haven't done all the work. Or perhaps even this calls to mind Jesus' description of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, he says, you are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. This was this church in Sardis. By all outward appearances and even by reputation, this was a church that is in good shape. But as Jesus evaluates it, he finds that it is dead. It is lifeless. It is really not doing any sort of work that's even ready to be evaluated yet. But he calls them then to repentance. Verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. He says, wake up, be alert. The people of Sardis would have understood this reference. I mentioned earlier that they, being located in the mountains, were kind of protected from a lot of invading enemies and armies. In fact, if you read through history, in the year 549 BC, the city of Sardis was defeated by the Persians because they left a seemingly unscalable wall. They just ignored it. They figured nobody is going to get in coming up that wall, and the Persians were able, one man at a time, to climb that wall as the city of Sardis wasn't paying any attention to that part of the wall, they were able to enter in and defeat the city of Sardis. All because they weren't alert. They weren't alert to a threat. There was a threat that they actually weren't even aware of. They didn't view it as a threat. In fact, what's even more remarkable, that was 549 BC. In the year 214 BC, you know, so 300 or so years later, Antiochus the Great of Syria was able to defeat the city in basically the same exact way. The city of Sardis had not learned their lesson. They still weren't alert. They still weren't paying attention to the threats that faced them as a city. And certainly that's what Jesus is echoing as he calls this church to wake up. There's a threat that you're not even recognizing. You're in danger and you don't even realize it. Wake up, be alert, strengthen what remains. In addition to calling them to be alert, he commands them to do the work that a church is supposed to do. We saw this in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 a few weeks ago. What is the church to be doing? It's to be strengthening, building up the body, to be equipping the saints. And he calls them here to strengthen. This church was not doing what Christ had called the church to be doing. This is why he declared them dead. Whatever works they were doing, whatever it was that was giving them the reputation for being alive, was not actually accomplishing what Christ had commanded them to accomplish. And because of that, they're dead, or as he says, that they're about to die. They're in danger. They need to wake up, pay attention, be alert. And he goes on, remember, verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. He reminds this church that, after all, they are a church. These are these things that he's calling them to be strengthened in. These are things they know. They've heard these things. They've received the word of God. They've received the message of the gospel. But as we considered, even in looking at the church in Ephesus, where over time, even maybe as generations passed, what had been received, what had been taught, was beginning to be forgotten. It was beginning to be ignored by the next generation and the next. And over the years, what had been earlier received was no longer being obeyed. The strengthening they had been commanded to do, and perhaps were doing very well, certainly they were doing it when the church was founded, was not being done anymore, and this church was slowly weakening because they had forgotten what they had received and heard. Not so much even had forgotten it in their minds, but had forgotten it in their lives. They were no longer living in obedience to Christ. So Christ promises, if they will not repent, if you will not wake up, verse 3, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Again, what a sobering statement this is. Not only has Christ declared this church to be dead, but then Christ, the head of the church, this is his bride. And he promises to come against this church like a thief in judgment if they will not repent. Calling them to wake up, to see that you are at risk. Just like those invading armies came and, like a thief, surprise attacks, Christ will come in judgment upon those who continue to persist in disobedience to him. But he also knows that there is a remnant of those who remain faithful in this church. Even in a church that is characterized as dead, verse 4, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were still those who, though they were in a church that really was not doing the work of a church at all, they still had not soiled their garments, a picture of kind of giving in to the worldliness and ungodliness that characterized not only the culture around them, but in this case, much of the church within. But there were still some who remained faithful, who continued to walk in faithfulness. And Jesus promises them that they will continue to walk with me in white, a symbol of their purity, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, again, speaking to those who persevere in faithfulness, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. It's not a reference to the fact that there is the possibility of those whose names are in the book of life having those blotted out, but a promise that they are secure in Christ, those who overcome. Again, I'm reminded here of the passage in Romans 8 that I read earlier. It's those that walk according to the Spirit, who do not walk according to the flesh, that belong to Christ. What causes a church to be dead like this? Even though it has the appearance of life, what is it that causes it to be dead? Well, simply put, it's made up of dead people. And this church was full of people that were spiritually dead. They were not alive. We can't separate the church as an institution from the people who make up the church. The church is dead because the people who make up the church are dead. It's caused also this, what causes the church to be dead, it's also caused by an ignoring of sin, not dealing with sin. See, those who are alive in Christ, when sin is present, when we're made aware of our sin, we deal with it. Our desire is to put to death sin. But in this church, and in any church that would be characterized as dead, it's that sin just is never dealt with. So the church is just characterized by the presence of sin, perhaps even the rationalization of this sin. Perhaps seeing this redefinition of sin where sin is no longer recognized as sin. We also see a responsibility that each of us have as individuals. Again, there's this remnant of faithful church members in Sardis. Perhaps it could have been easy for them just to say, you know what, I'm part of a dead church. And just give up and quit. But no, they remained faithful. They did not let the deadness of their church, the deadness of those around them, prevent them from continuing to grow in Christ and be faithful to Him. There's an individual responsibility that we have before the Lord. And we receive His promise that if we will be faithful, if we will conquer in Him, we will be clothed in white garments. He will confess our name before my Father, His Father, before His angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a dead church. It calls them to be alert, to wake up, to recognize their condition. So from looking at a portrait of a dead church, we now turn to see Christ's commendation of a faithful church, the church in Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia, as we kind of make that loop, I mentioned earlier that we're kind of back around. Philadelphia is about 60 miles east of Smyrna, that second church. So we're kind of back coming around. We've almost made that postal route as these letters are being delivered. City of Philadelphia was located on a kind of a major highway as trade passed between the east and the west. It's another of these cities that would have had a lot of traffic moving through it. The area around this city was very volcanic. It's had both a positive and a negative effect on this city. Of course, the negative effect is that it was very susceptible to volcanic activity, and earthquakes would come. In fact, I mentioned the city of Sardis was destroyed by an earthquake. The city of Philadelphia was also destroyed by that earthquake. Because of the threat of these earthquakes, many of the people over time decided to kind of move out of the city center and live out in the countryside to kind of protect themselves, to be away from the buildings and all of the other people in case of the next earthquake. We'll see even Jesus kind of call that to mind as he makes a promise to them toward the end of this letter. Well, on the positive side of living in a volcanic area, the land was very fertile. They were able to produce great crops, and most notably their vineyards. This was a place that kind of is characterized by agriculture. Also, like some of these other cities, the city of Philadelphia had a temple also built for emperor worship. Tiberius, the Roman emperor, was also helped them rebuild their city following that earthquake. At a few points in its history, the city actually renamed itself in honor of a couple different emperors. So they were, again, pledging their allegiance and in a sense, placing their faith and their hope in these emperors. They would name their city after the emperor. We don't really know much about the church in Philadelphia. It was likely planted, as really many of these probably were, out of Paul's ministry in Ephesus as the gospel was preached there and people were converted and they would go back to either their hometowns or they would leave Ephesus and go into these other cities of Asia Minor. But it is only one of two churches in these letters to Revelation where Jesus has nothing negative to say to them. This is a faithful church about which Jesus has nothing negative to say. We see that in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Let me read the letter Jesus writes to the church in Philadelphia. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus identifies himself as the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He identifies himself by his holiness and his truth. This is the first of these letters where Jesus identifies himself with language that is not actually an allusion back to the vision in chapter 1. In this case, he identifies him with these terms that really get to the heart of his identity as God, holiness, truth. And normally, especially in the context of these letters, we hear the one who is holy and the one who is true coming. We expect that he's coming against a sinful church, perhaps a church that is preaching false doctrine. And so he comes in holiness and truth. But in this case, it's the exact opposite. He comes to a church that he finds faithful. He's not coming in his holiness to judge them for their rebellion against him. He's not coming as the true one because they are preaching what is false. No, he comes and identifies himself as holy and true to a church that loves the fact that the holy and true one is revealing himself to them. They love his holiness and truth. The rest of this verse is an allusion from the book of Isaiah. As Isaiah in chapter 22, interesting passage, I'd encourage you at some point to go back and read through the whole passage in Isaiah 22. But there Jesus makes this promise to Eliakim, the priest. As you read through that passage, actually is kind of seen as a type of the Messiah. And God promises Eliakim in chapter 22, verse 22, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open." This is speaking of having access to the house of David, the presence of God, the temple, the palace, this fellowship with God. And so this true Messiah, the one who is the fulfillment of that promise to Eliakim, comes and identifies himself as the one who has brought this access. He acknowledges the church's works. Verse 8, I know your works. And again, before he gets to their works, he begins with his work. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. This obviously refers back to the way Jesus just identified himself as the one who opens and no one shuts. What is the open door that he's talking about? Often in the New Testament, an open door is used to describe a kind of an evangelistic opportunity, an open door to preach the gospel. Paul talks about that several times. Prays for an open door, rejoices that he has an open door. I think it also has to do with the fact that they have been given that access. He's placed before this church an open door, access into the presence of God. No one will shut. No one is able to shut off that access that they have as the people of God into his presence. And as Jesus begins to commend this church, notice how he describes them. I know that you have but little power. Again, I mean, that's not really what you want to have Jesus tell you, right? I mean, wouldn't you rather Jesus tell you that you have a reputation of a church that is alive? I mean, that's so much better to hear, right? But again, this is where the looks were deceiving. And as Christ says here, I know that you have but little power. This is in contrast with the church in Sardis, who would have appeared to have power, and yet were dead. And to this church in Philadelphia, they appear to have no power, but they actually have much more power than they themselves realize. In fact, to the church in Smyrna, if you'll remember, back in chapter 2, verse 9, the other church that negative to say about them, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, parentheses, but you are rich. It's really in both of these faithful churches that Christ has written to, he identifies them by the perception that they have and that others have, and makes a point to say that though that's what you appear to be like, that's not actually your true condition. This church does have power. It's not the power that the world around them thinks of as power, and perhaps it's not the kind of power that they themselves would have hoped to have. But as the church of Christ, as the people of God, they had much power because God was at work, placing before them this open door and such. Although this church had little power in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Christ, they had much to be commended for. He says, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You've kept my word. Again, it's the opposite of the church in Sardis who needed to be reminded of what they had received, what they had heard. This church in Philadelphia had continued to keep the word, to obey the word. That's what this is talking about. Keeping the word and not denying the name of Christ, this speaks of their continued obedience. They had not stopped obeying Christ. Over the generations, they had not fallen off in their passionate obedience for Christ. In contrast with the church in Ephesus, they had not lost their first love. But they had continued to serve and obey the Lord in eager faithfulness. What were the promises that Christ gives to this church? He promises first spiritual vindication to them. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. We saw this phrase, synagogue of Satan, come up in an earlier letter. What Jesus is referring to here is those, as he kind of clarifies there in that next phrase, who say they are Jews and are not. These are those who would have actually been Jewish people physically. But yet, like Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, chapter 9, he makes the point that, you know, it's not those who are descended from Israel who are true Israel. It's those who obey the Lord, those who have faith in Christ. And so there are those in Sardis who were part of the synagogue. They were Jews ethnically. They were Jews physically. But they were not followers of Christ. They did not belong to Christ. In fact, they were doing the work of Satan. They were joining in opposing this church. You see, the Jews of that day viewed the Christians as the heretics. You've left the Jewish faith to follow after this Jesus. And there are these Jewish people have joined in with the rest of the city, the rest of the world, in doing the work of Satan in opposing the church. But Jesus promises this church in Philadelphia, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." This is an allusion back to, again, the book of Isaiah. Several references. One of those is Isaiah 45, verse 14, where God there promises to Israel, national Israel, that the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you and listen to what they say. They will plead with you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him." Jesus' point in kind of bringing that passage from Isaiah, kind of alluding to that in his promise to the church in Philadelphia, he's saying those around you, those who mock you today, those who view you as a heretic, those who see themselves as much more enlightened than you, who think you're foolish for following after Christ, they will come to see, come to learn that I have loved you. And this could be both a statement as I say, vindication, where they see, even as Paul writes in Philippians, that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day, Christ's people will be vindicated before the whole world. They will recognize the truth of what we have believed, the truth of Christ. But also, I think there's an aspect of this that those will come in, some will come in repentance and faith in Christ, recognizing the truth of what this church had been preaching, what they had been believing. So there's a spiritual vindication. Verse 10, there's spiritual protection. Christ promises to protect this church. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." There's a few different ways this passage has been interpreted. Some view this as a promise that the church will be raptured out before the great tribulation that comes upon the earth. I don't think that's the best way to understand this particular reference, because really that is not a promise for the church in Philadelphia. They're getting ready to face testing of their own. And the strongest way to see this is the fact that Jesus is constantly testing not only his people, but bringing judgment upon the world. And he promises to keep this church from the hour of trial. Again, an important cross-reference for understanding this reference from this phrase, keeping you from the hour of trial, is actually the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he actually prays there specifically, "I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, I'm praying that you keep them from the evil one." It's the only other place in the New Testament where the same words are used in that way. So even in the midst of the world, they are kept there. Jesus is praying that they would be kept from the evil one. And here he promises that he will keep this church from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. I think it's also helpful for us to understand this idea of hour of trial and testing that will come upon those who dwell on the earth. A reference, really, in the book of Revelation, that description, those who dwell on the earth, is a reference to those who are without Christ, those who are in the world. But think about the way that God's judgment comes upon the earth. It's not always in cataclysmic destruction, is it? Think about Romans chapter 1. Even think of our own day. Do we see the judgment of God as it is described in Romans 1 being fulfilled even in our day, where those who rebel against God, God ultimately just turns over to their wickedness? Can we see that sort of thing happening in our day? I think we can. I think it's fairly plain to see. But yet we have the promise, just as this church in Philadelphia had the promise, that Christ will keep us from the hour of that trial, even in the midst of experiencing God's judgment in that way. Coming upon the world, we are kept. And of course, then, when God does finally judge the world in that cataclysmic judgment, we will be kept. We are safe. We will not be destroyed along with those who rebel against God and reject Him. He also promises this church a secure identity. See this in verses 11 and 12. I'm coming soon, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The crown, a reference to the life that they have, the future life in the presence of God that will be theirs. No one is able to take that away from them. The one who conquers, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This church, these believers, their future was secure. They were being placed in a position of security and safety. I mentioned earlier that the people of Philadelphia often would move out into the countryside to be safe from the earthquake. Here Jesus tells them that they will be made a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out. There's no reason to flee. You are in a position of safety and security. Your identity as a child of God is secure, as he promises to write on him the name of my God. A statement that we are possessed by God. He owns us. We belong to him. We are safe in him. No one can pull us out of the Father's hand, as Jesus himself reminded us. And so as we see these two churches really setting them side by side, we see quite the contrast. One appeared to be vibrant, but was dead. The other appeared to have little power, but was more alive than perhaps even they realized. They belonged to Christ. They were faithful to obey Christ. We must understand Christ's view of the church. Christ's view of our church is probably very different than yours or mine. What would Christ say about our church as he evaluates it? As we have these two contrasting letters, I know which letter I hope he would write to us. We need to be evaluating, seeing what would Christ say to us as a church? Would we have the appearance of life but be dead? Would we appear to have little power but be alive and faithful? What is it that you need to do in order to labor to be a church like Philadelphia, that receives the commendation of God as a faithful church? Again, the church is made up of individuals. The church has no identity apart from the individuals who make up the church. Each of us has the responsibility to respond, as Christ reminds us after every one of these letters. We all have ears to hear. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for these letters that Christ wrote to these churches. Even as we've seen today, very contrasting pictures of these churches. Lord, I pray that you would give us not only ears to hear and the ability to obey, but also eyes to recognize, even in our own church, as we evaluate ourselves according to the Word of God, what do we see? Help us to see with the understanding and wisdom that your Word provides. May we heed the warnings that Christ gives to the church in Sardis. May we be alert, be awake, remember what we have received. Our prayer is that we would be like the church in Philadelphia. We would be faithful, even in the midst of a culture around us who is doing the work of Satan in opposing Christ and his people. Just as the church in Philadelphia was faithful, we have the ability to be faithful. Not because there's any really power in us, but because we belong to Christ and he is at work in us by his Spirit. We pray for the Spirit of God to be at work among us, that we might be a church that is pleasing in your sight, that is faithful to do all that you have commanded us, that we might bring honor and glory in the name of our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.